All right, like I said, we are going to conclude James chapter 2 today before getting into the opening verses of James 3. And in order to do so, I actually want to start by asking you to imagine yourself sitting across a table with someone or even sitting right next to someone. And just imagine you are trying to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to a friend of yours or a family member. This would be really a valuable thing to consider doing, as most people in this world have never had the experience of sitting with someone with a Bible open, saying, "Hey, look here what it says," and having them explain, "What does this mean?" That can be a very powerful way of communicating with people. And if you were in my vacation Bible school class here this week, even if for just one day, the next few minutes should sound very familiar. I thought about calling some of you up to put you on the spot, but I'll do the honors here this morning. So there'll be a quiz after, though. But imagine you're talking to someone about the gospel, and you've established the reality. This is the context of the gospel. Everyone needs to be saved because all have sinned. And you might go to a passage like Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And the person you're talking to, just imagine they're tracking with you. This makes sense. And you talk about why sin is a big deal. Sin leads to death, as Romans 6:23 declares, "The wages of sin is death." What everyone deserves because we have sinned in the eyes of a holy God is we deserve to be separated from him, and nothing else could be reality unless our sins are taken care of somehow, which is exactly what Christ came to do. His mission was to come into this world to seek and to save the lost, and he executed that mission by dying for our sins. And you might turn to a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 that declares Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then you're going to want to get to the good news and how it applies to each individual person. Christ died for our sins. That's a fact of history, but it doesn't make much difference to you unless you receive as a gift eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. If you were opening to Romans 6:23 and you read the whole verse, you would say the bad news is the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then the way that we get a hold of this, the way that we receive that gift, is to believe in Christ. Whoever believes in Christ receives eternal life. And we can get that from a verse like John 3:16. That person is born again and becomes a child of God. And so I ask you to open to John chapter 3. This tells the story of a man who needed to be saved. The man's name is Nicodemus. We'll just read from the beginning of the chapter, first of all. John chapter 3, verse 1. Imagine you're sitting with someone talking to them about this man, Nicodemus. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him in a very startling fashion, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you religious teacher, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" So even Nicodemus needed to be shocked by a statement like that. Keep reading. Verse 4, "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that is physically, and of the spirit, that is spiritually, born of God, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" You need two births. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And so do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And just skip down to verse 16. This is the good news in very short fashion. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And that's a wonderful promise that doesn't need much extra explaining if you've got this framework of I have sinned before God and I deserve to perish. But that might lead to someone hearing this message and tracking with you and wanting to believe it, but then coming up with some objection and being along the lines of, "Well, that all sounds great, but doesn't God want you to do something? Doesn't God want you to do good things? Isn't that what the Bible's all about? There's all these things that you're commanded to do. And I've heard it said that faith without works is dead. So you just said you have to believe, and it's not about doing any good works. It's just receiving it as a free gift. Well, what's the deal?" Now, if you're talking to someone who is earnest and actually wants to understand, that would be a great opportunity to say, you know what, that is in the Bible, but it has nothing to do with receiving the gift of eternal life. And I could show you, if you want to read with me, in the book of the Bible where that phrase is found, in the book of James. And so we'll do that now. We'll turn to the book of James. And I've spent the last couple of weeks addressing, at least one thing I've been doing is addressing this common error, which many religious teachers have, I wish it weren't so, but have made very famous. And this is the common error. And we went over this in the past. I won't go into detail today, but it's the flawed interpretation of our passage in James 2, 14 through 26 that goes something like this. A person who claims to have faith, but does not prove their faith through good works, does not have real faith at all, and thus is not eternally saved and will go to hell. And that's a terrible perspective that essentially puts you in charge of making sure you prove yourself, or otherwise God's going to say, I'm done with you. Promise revoked. That's the implication of it. But that is not what the Bible teaches, and that's the furthest thing from the mind of James when he wrote the book of James. And there's a complicated way to go through an answer to it, but a simple approach would be, imagine you've got your Bible open, you've turned to the book of James, and you're going to answer two basic questions, and that should resolve any tension that's in someone's mind of what about these works? And those two questions are, who is the audience, and what is the context? To answer the question, who is the audience, you might start at the beginning. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Chapter 1, verse 2, who is he writing to? My brethren, count it all joy. And again in verse 16, he mentions his brethren. Again in chapter 1, verse 19, his talking to his brethren. Again in chapter 2, verse 1, he begins, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And in chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world? And again in verse 14, which introduces the faith without works paragraphs, what does it profit, my brethren? So who's he talking to? He's talking to people he considers to be his brethren. And he says this as a believer in Christ, as we can call him Pastor James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, was writing to people he identified with as members of the family of God. They were already believers. And then there's this explicit statement in James 1:18 that you could very easily tie back to your understanding of John chapter 3 that we were just looking at. This is a reminder of something good that God has done in the past for these believers. Chapter 1, verse 18 reads this, of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And that phrase, he brought us forth, that means he caused us to be born. He caused us to be born again by the word of truth, by the gospel. And so we can understand that these people have indeed been born again. And God's not in the habit of kicking people out of his family. He's not in the habit of revoking promises. Those are things that are completely contrary to the nature of our God. And so just understanding the audience clears up most of the confusion in my mind. And then to get even more clear, what is the context of James chapter 2? I read a moment ago, carrying the faith. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in a dishonorable way. Think about how you're carrying the faith. And chapter 2, verse 14 is the context of having a profitable faith. What does it profit? What use is it? What benefit is it if someone says they have faith but does not have works? And so understanding the audience and the context of what James is writing about to these brethren of his helps clear up the confusion that he's not talking about how a person can be born again. He is not talking about how a person can know that they're going to heaven. He is trying to give instruction for how to live as a child of God. And if you want to categorize these two things, I often use these two categories in my thinking. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that is birth truth. That is how it is that we are born into God's family. And James chapter 2 is all about growth. This is growth truth. How does God want you to think, to expose your mind to his thoughts so that you may grow to become more like him, to be more Christ-like in your own character? And another concept that we talked about last week, just to review here for a few minutes, is the concept of justification in James chapter 2. Now, you might be accustomed to hearing about justification as essentially the same thing as being saved from the penalty of sin. Being justified in the sight of God is equal to being saved from hell. And that is often how the Bible uses the word justified or justification. I'll label that being justified judicially, and this is how we define that. That is being declared positionally righteous, given a righteous standing before God at a point in time. And you can read about that in the book of Romans chapter 3, in the book of Galatians chapter 2. But in contrast to that, being justified practically is what James has been writing about. And that is to be declared practically righteous, demonstrating the righteousness of God throughout life. And if you want to correlate that to the writings of the Apostle Paul, you could go to Romans chapters 12 through 16 and see how the righteousness of God plays out in the life of a believer, or Galatians chapters 5 and 6 in a similar way. Just to read and reread what we studied last week, we'll jump into James chapter 2, verse 20, and we'll read how Abraham was used as an example of someone who was practically justified through his works accompanying his faith. So read there with me, James 2, verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And just to finish this comparison of being justified practically versus being justified judicially, when you are justified in the sight of God at a point in time, you are saved from the penalty of your sin. When you are born again, all that is required is faith, faith only. That is the drumbeat of Romans chapter 3. We saw that in John chapter 3 when we read John 3:16. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But in order to be justified practically, to demonstrate the righteousness of God throughout your life, you're going to need both your faith in God and works that go along and flow from that. And another key distinction to help make this clear in your mind is that when you are justified judicially before God, when you are saved from the penalty of your sin at a point in time, no one else in the world would have been able to know that for certain. That was something that happened invisibly. Only the all-knowing and all-seeing God, who sees your heart, understands where your confidence lies, sees your faith, was able to see when you were justified judicially. But to be justified practically is all about reputation or testimony, or how you are showing to others what it is that is already in your heart. And that's why the actions, the words, and the works are necessary in order to demonstrate not only to God who sees all, but also to men who can see works. And so that's the contrast that we looked at last week. And we'll finish James chapter 2, just a little bit more of a run-up to it. Again, the question from verse 14 was this: is the faith of a believer useful without good works? Silly question, simple question. Of course, it's not useful if you don't do anything useful. And James 2, 17, 20, and 26 repeat this idea of faith being dead. Thus, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And as we'll conclude chapter 2 today, we'll see the last phrase of this chapter. So faith without works is dead also. And the point that James is trying to make through all of this is that a dead faith is separated from its purpose. And so if you're a believer in Christ here this morning and you want to know what is the book of James trying to do for you, trying to do in your thinking, it's trying to help you see what is your purpose and how you might have been missing it and how you can pursue the purpose that God has for you. That's what we're trying to accomplish. I know it's often phrased in negative language in the book of James, and so I'm trying to put the corollary positive spin on it as well. James is saying, don't be deceived. God has better things for you than a life that is wasted. And again, the argument, there are five arguments to step through, and we got through argument 3 last week, which was the example of Abraham and his active faith. And simply put, Abraham's faith was not dead. It was alive. It was visible because of how he demonstrated his faith in God. And the prime example is when he was willing to offer up his son Isaac on the altar, and there his active choices to do what God said demonstrated his trust in God. And it's important to keep that in mind as we go into the next verse that we didn't get to last week. James 2:25 starts with that word likewise. It's a transition. Just like Abraham showed his faith, so also did Rahab. Rahab, the woman from Jericho with a less than perfect reputation, demonstrated her faith in God. Let's just turn there in our Bibles to her story in Joshua chapter 2. It's an exciting story. It fits right into when Joshua had taken over leadership of the nation of Israel, and the Lord gave him the task of leading the people of Israel into their promised land. And the first mission after crossing the Jordan River was to conquer the city of Jericho. And as we'll see for your notes here, in this sense, Rahab was justified. This is what James is teaching. She demonstrated her faith in God by doing something useful, which revealed the condition of her heart. So she did something useful. And what she did is she hid the spies. We'll just pick it up at the beginning of the chapter, Joshua chapter 2. Now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, the men went out. And where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan River, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. And so that's the action that Rahab is famous for. She hid the spies. And why did she hide the spies? That's because she had a fear of their God. She had faith in their God. We'll keep reading. Verse 8 is the conversation that ensued between her and these two Hebrew spies. Verse 8, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came up out of Egypt, and what you did to those two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." We'll stop there. You likely all know the story. She hung a scarlet-colored rope out her window, and that was the sign to the Israelites when they circled the city of Jericho a few days later, that there was the one who helped us there. There's the one who we had even promised to protect. And then when all the walls fell down in Jericho, the one spot the walls didn't fall down is where her house in the wall was located. It's a great story that shows that God could see her heart. But her heart was put on display based on what she did. What was in her heart? The confession of Rahab's faith was there in verse 11. She said this: "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." And she was part of a pagan polytheistic culture, but she rejected the useless idols of the people that she was raised with, and she recognized who the true God was. So that was her statement of faith there. But she didn't just say that and then say, "All right, people are going to kill you. Good luck, guys." No, she said that, and then she also demonstrated her faith and obtained a good testimony in this way. And by the way, she ended up in the lineage of the Savior herself. And she was, not only her life was spared, but then she married into the nation of Israel, and she's part of the lineage of Christ himself. But she demonstrated her faith when she did this useful thing for these people that needed to be hidden from their pursuers. That's the reason that her example is used in the book of James. So we'll go back to James 2, verse 25, just to see again how does James refer to her. James 2, verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? It's phrased in a question, but James is saying, obviously, you can see the pattern here. She believed in God, and then she demonstrated what she believed by who she was serving, things that she did. And so that's the fourth argument for the basic question, what does it profit if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Let's seek to be profitable believers and show others by the things that we say and do what it is that we actually believe. And then the last argument is a concluding illustration of a lifeless corpse. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That is to answer again the question, what is the use of just saying that you have faith without showing it? And James says it's a lot like how useful a dead body is. And if anyone here has been around a human body after the spirit has left, you know that person is not there any longer. If you've been to an open casket funeral, it's somewhat nice to see the person's countenance again, to see their face, but you know that they're not really there. There's no one looking back at you through those eyes. The body is no longer fulfilling its purpose. And that's the point James is making, no longer fulfilling its purpose. And I could add a couple of other illustrations to that, but just first to paraphrase what is going on in this verse, he's saying that a body without the spirit is useless, so also is a faith without works. And a few more illustrations is a basketball without any air pressure is dead. It doesn't bounce. It doesn't accomplish its purpose. It falls short of what is expected of it. Or like a car without gas is dead, so also is a faith without works. Now, with those illustrations as well, does that mean that there is no body? Does that mean that there is no basketball? Does that mean that there is no car? Well, no, they're there. They just need something different about them in order for them to fulfill their purpose. With the basketball, it needs to be filled with air, and then it'll bounce again. With the car, it needs to be filled up with gas. And with a faith that is devoid of works, well, you're missing God's purpose, as we looked at the passage in Ephesians chapter 2 last week. After Paul had said there, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you're saved by grace through faith. It's totally not to do with anything that you've ever done, no works involved. But then what's next is you are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And so if you're not walking in the good works that God has prepared for you, you're missing out on your purpose. And the application that I believe James would want you to make, if you're a believer in Christ and you're seeing at least maybe some area in your life that is not as active as it could be, you know some things that would be valuable for you in pursuing the Lord, you know things that you've been convinced are things that God would have you to be doing, but you've been neglecting them, is just know this, that God wants to train you, his child, to live out his purposes for you. God doesn't want you to waste your life. And so, be pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Allow the Lord to mold you, pointing out those things that could be improved in your character. Ask God for wisdom when you are met with challenging circumstances. And learn to be looking around and consider ways that you can serve others in your particular circumstances. I believe that God wants you to be creative when you look around and see the people that he values and consider what can I be doing here? How can I meet their needs? How can I be a blessing to them? And so my positive spin on really the thrust of James chapter 2 is this key principle. I don't win any awards for being brief here. This is 30 words or so, but I only gave you one word to write in here. A child of God who is embracing God's thoughts will be actively engaged in sacrificial service for others due to their love for people who are loved by God. Now, the book of James is designed to help the child of God embrace the way that God thinks. And the key verse that helps show that pattern in the book of James. We studied several weeks ago in James chapter 1, verse 21. So look there in your Bible, if you would, with me. James 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Anything that is not fit with God's character, lay it aside whenever you see it, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And what James means there by save your souls is to deliver your life from being wasted. Deliver your souls from the clutches of sin, from the damage of anything short of God's character, anything short of God's purpose for you. Lay all those things aside and embrace with humility what God has said. And if you're embracing what God has said, you'll realize that all these people that have needs that I know about that are within my arm's reach, God loves them more than I could ever get my arms around. And that's why the image of the Lamb of God on the cross to help enforce this principle in your thinking. The last time you mistreated someone that God loves enough to send his son for. The last time that you chose yourself over someone else, you were choosing not to care for someone that God cares for deeply. And so that's part of the process of recognizing God's way of thinking and embracing God's thoughts will always lead toward actively serving others. Perhaps you're familiar with the instructions that Jesus gave his disciples. We won't turn there, but it's in John chapter 13 at the Last Supper. He's preparing them for his departure, and he wants to encourage them to continue to be his disciples, to follow after him, to learn from him. And he wants others to know that these 12 yahoos are his disciples. And he says to them, by this they will know that you are my disciples, is by your love for one another. I've heard it well said, love is spelled G-I-V-E. Love is action. Love is giving. Love is doing things. And so this is a somewhat stern-sounding warning from the book of James chapter 2, but it's really an encouragement to think, how can I love? How can I show my love for my God and the people that he loves? And with that, I think we can transition into James chapter 3, and all of my nicely laid plans for how I plan to preach through the book of James were off track because of my time management skills last Sunday. But I think that's probably for the best, because the chapter division is something that James didn't write. The Holy Spirit did not intend there to be five chapters in the book of James necessarily. It was a single letter, and one thought flows to the next. And so when it comes to the topic of good works that demonstrate your relationship with God, the good work of tongue taming, which would be the other side of your handout if you haven't flipped it over yet, is the first thing that came to mind as James was writing to his brethren. And so our study today allows us to even see that connection very clearly. Faith without works is dead, and one big challenge that everyone faces is taming their own tongue. It's as if James was thinking, there's one issue that comes to mind that I think every child of God needs to hear about, and it's this good work of reining in that dangerous tongue that we all have. And so we're going to get through verses 1 through 8, which are very simple to understand. I don't think anyone here would really need a teacher to understand them. So my intention is to just help you dwell on what these verses have to say here this morning. The rest of our time will be covering these three basic topics: the value of wholesome words, the controlling power of the tongue, and the dangerous power of the tongue. And the first two verses teach us about the value of wholesome words. Read with me there in James 3, verses 1 and 2. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And so he begins these thoughts with an interesting warning. And the warning is to those who want to influence with words, there should be few teachers among the brethren. Let there be few of you who become teachers. Let not many become teachers. Now, does that mean that James is trying to say teachers are not valuable? Well, no. The reason given isn't Well, teachers aren't worth their weight in peanuts. His point there is it's a dangerous occupation to influence people with your words because of how challenging that instrument of the tongue can be. Why should there be few teachers? It's because teachers shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, of course, all of us will stand before the Lord one day and give an account for our life and the thoughts that pass through our mind and the words that pass through our lips and the actions that showed what kind of character we possessed. But something unique about those who stand up in front and teach is there is a stricter judgment. God holds even to a higher form of accountability those that want to use their words. It's a noble and honorable calling, and I would invite all of you to consider how would the Lord want me to use my words? The church is always in need of more leadership and more teachers. I don't think there's, at least in a formal sense, really an issue that there's too many teachers in the church. But I think there might, especially in our culture with how easy it is to let your voice be heard, there's an awful lot of people that are trying to influence others. I'm not sure if that's true among us here, but in our culture generally, people can provide for themselves financially through ad revenue on the internet by becoming influencers, just talking and hoping enough people will listen so that they can have advertisements for coffee and clothes and car insurance. And people become their own personal TV stations. It's been a wild transformation of our culture over the last decade or so as people are living their lives more online, and even journalism and news is different. People are able to make a personal brand for themselves, and that's not necessarily wrong. But just every time you open your mouth, remember, God is watching, and God is listening, and he cares how you use your words. And then James uses this introduction to really get to his main point. He doesn't want to go on some long tirade about teachers screwing things up. But he gets to the point of the danger that everyone faces, and he leads us in this admission of fault. A vulnerable admission that James leads us in is that words are valuable, but my history reveals that I have not appreciated their value. The way he put it is this: for we all stumble in many things. And it's a lot easier to stumble when your foot's in your mouth. That's something that we all, if I asked you to write down the last thing that you regretted saying, it probably wouldn't take you too long to think of it. I'd be right there with you. I stumble in my words all the time. And that's something that he wants us to consider. And that's because our words are so valuable. Again, James, sometimes I want to pull him aside and say, do you really have to be so negative with everything? So forgive me if I'm trying to make a negative-sounding person sound a little more positive, but I'm sure that even James himself, who had an excellent reputation, was grieved with how many times he had neglected the value of his words and either choosing not to say what ought to have been said or regretting the things that he had said. And whenever we say something that is damaging or hurtful, or we miss an opportunity to tell someone how much we care about them, we are ignoring how valuable our words are. And again, remember, God has planned for your life, has purposed for your life to be valuable. There are good works that he has prepared for you to walk in. And our words play a huge role in all of that. And my response to this, we all stumble in many things, is we need to pray. If you don't feel inadequate when you consider all the words that you've ever said in your entire life, I don't know what would make you feel inadequate. That's a scary thought, and I don't think the Lord wants us to even sit in shame with all of that, but to consider seriously, how are we going to use our words in the future? I love the Psalm 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And even in that verse from the Psalms, why do you think that he talks about words as well as his heart? Where do your words come from? It comes from what is already in your heart. If you're ever surprised by, oh, I said that, or I said that out loud, it was already in your heart. You're not hiding anything from the Lord. And he would much like to grab a hold of your heart and your thinking and change the way that you even process so that those harsh words don't have to be cut off by biting your tongue. They just wouldn't well up at all as your heart is replaced with the heart of your Savior. Now, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Colossians, a passage we studied about 5 or 6 months ago now, which addressed the value of our words. And the Apostle Paul, another famous speech giver, he had this reaction. My words are valuable and I need help here. So would you please pray for me? That's part of what Paul had to say to the believers at Colossae when he was writing to them in Colossians chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse 2. He was thinking of his own words as an apostle, as well as the words of every believer who has been united with Christ and represents Christ in this world. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. And let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. When you read a passage like that, do you think that your words are valuable? Do you think that they matter? And every time we misuse our words, we are neglecting that fact. Now, when you think about the words that you say and the words that you're supposed to say and not supposed to say as a believer, you might evaluate yourself. I've got two different options for you to evaluate yourself on. You've maybe seen these surveys before where there's a statement made and then you're told to rate on a scale of 1 to 5 how much you agree. Do you strongly disagree, 1? Are you undecided in the middle? It goes either way. Do you strongly agree as a 5? And so when your head hits the pillow tonight, are you going to think like this? Today, I did not hurl insults, gossip, or slander, nor did I cuss out loud with real cuss words. That's my standard. Okay, not cuss more than one time out loud with real cuss words. Is that the standard? Okay, I'll at least give myself a 4 on that. Does that mean I'm doing well? Am I near the heart of God? Am I finding the way He wants me to live? And that's how believers sometimes end up thinking is, okay, I've just got a list of things I better avoid, and then I'm doing okay. Then God's smiling my way. That's not the purpose God has for you. God's purpose is not, oh, I hope my children don't screw up too much so I don't get too mad at them. That's not God's disposition toward us. It's much greater and grander and better and bigger than that. We won't turn to Ephesians, but the book of Ephesians has a lot to say about our words as well. One particular passage there is in Ephesians 4, verse 29, which does say, okay, no swear words, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That's not the point. He goes on, but replace that with something much better. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Is that your standard for what are your words for? What is the value of the words that you say? And so you want to give yourself a different statement to evaluate. Your head hits the pillow tonight. Here's the statement. The words I spoke today were good, built up my brother, and soothed the hearts of those who need grace. That's what your tongue is for. That's what your words can accomplish. And I would ask you to, even again, be creative. Think about who it is can you talk to? Who can you speak the truth in love to? How can you use your words to point people to the God who loves them, to support them, to do all that you can to build up your brother and to soothe those who need to hear about grace? Most people don't need a whole lot more critics. I usually think, okay, if I really am close to them and have the relationship and the reputation with them to offer some building up criticism, perhaps. But most people don't need you to be their critic. Most people need grace, a little bit like you need grace. And our words are very powerful, and we can use them well and fulfill the purposes that God has for us, or we can neglect that. All right, back to the book of James, if you would. He mentions again, the danger of being a teacher, knowing the stricter judgment. He talks about how we all stumble in many things. Read verse 2 again, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And then he builds off of that is, if you can control the tongue, then you can control your whole life, because the tongue is, even though it's just this little thing, it has the power to control. And then he follows that with a couple of illustrations in verses 3 and 4. The first is that of horses, verse 4. Or excuse me, this is verse 3. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. The illustration here is, okay, just like you've got this massive beast of a horse that could snap every bone in your body with their muscles, we can control them with just a little thing. And that is the little contraption to attach to their snout so that you can turn their head this way and that way, and so you can control their whole body. The next illustration is that with ships and another little thing that controls them. Verse 4, look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Verse 5, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. It's just this little thing. The reason that James decides to spend so much time and effort focusing on it is because we tend to forget how powerful our words are and how powerful they can be in controlling our life. If you make a promise, well, that affects the rest of your life. Either you've got to follow through, or your character, it takes a hit as you lack integrity. So just one example of your words even have power to control your own future. And then he goes on to talk about the dangerous power of the tongue. Not only does it control, but it is dangerous. It can do great damage. And he transitions to that with the last words of verse 5. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And to study through these next few verses, I've just pulled out in a list format 7 descriptions for you, just to dwell on this reality, how dangerous your tongue can be. To dwell on this reality, there are 7 descriptions that colorfully describe the dangerous power of the tongue. Description number 1 is, put very simply, the tongue is a fire. And this is, again, playing off that illustration of a little thing impacting and controlling something so big. It's just one little ember, one unextinguished cigarette, one campfire, one trailer dragging a chain that threw some sparks on some dry grass. One little thing can cause great damage with a fire. And so the tongue is like that little ember that can start a whole forest fire. So first description is the tongue is a fire. Second description, the tongue is a world of iniquity. And James is just piling on the descriptions at this point. He's using words to show how big and grand a thing the tongue can be. And he didn't just say that the tongue is the source of iniquity, or the tongue is the tool you use to commit sin and do dirty things, but a world, is that a big thing or a small thing? He's saying it's all the sin you can imagine, all the dirtiness, all the filthiness that you can imagine, that's bound up in that little tiny piece of your body. The tongue is a world of iniquity. Third description, the tongue defiles the whole body. And this made me think of the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 15, as he was fielding criticism for, oh, you don't follow all the rituals and your disciples don't do all these things. In Matthew 15, 18 and 19, Jesus says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. And he's trying to draw your attention to, there's a problem within you, and where it leaks out is through your mouth. And so the specific thing that he was being challenged with was following certain rules and rituals when you eat. And he says, well, it's not the things that go into your mouth that defile you, but it's rather the things that go out of your mouth. By way of your heart, the mouth is what announces what has already been in your heart. And if you have defilement within, it passes through the tongue and defiles your whole body, defiles your whole life as it wreaks havoc on those around you. Description number four, the tongue sets on fire the course of nature. That is, it puts things in motion. Like the example of making a promise, that puts things in motion. A threat might put somebody else in motion. It sets on fire the course of nature. And then number five, the tongue is set on fire by hell. And James is probably yelling. This would have been in all caps if he was texting you. Yes, your tongue can cause things to happen. It sets on fire the course of nature. It's the instigator. But this is maybe asking you to consider who strikes the match. The powers of hell can use your tongue to do damage. Now, a believer in Christ is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we can never be indwelt by any evil spirits. We can never be indwelt by Satan or anyone else unless they can first take care of the power of God that lives in you. But it is the express interest of the powers of hell to use you. And you might wonder, okay, am I serving myself or am I serving God today? That's one way to consider your options for who you're going to serve. But ultimately, if you are not serving God with the members of your body, if you're not serving God with your heart, if you're not pursuing him, then you're available to serve someone else. And it's self-deception to think that you can just neutrally serve yourself. It is one of Satan's favorite games to play to see how can I influence the children of God? How can I use them to cause damage in churches, to cause damage in their own families, to hinder their witness, to do what I can to thwart the purposes of God? And James wants to warn you here, you don't want to be used in that way. And so controlling your tongue is important. Now, one example from history of this phenomenon is what I consider to be a very interesting and conflicting figure from church history named Martin Luther. You may know his name, recognize his name as one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation. He reclaimed the reality that you are saved by faith, and he fought many battles with his words and did many great things. I'm indebted to his service, his study, things that he said and things that he wrote, and all of us are. But if you've taken the time to study the complete works of Martin Luther, I hope you have cringed, because not everything he said is something I'd be willing to stand behind. And it seems as though the pattern of his life, my understanding of his career is that he was focused on the gospel first of all and reclaiming truth. He saw corruption in the church that he was raised in, and he was a positive voice for reformation in the best sense of that word. But he had a lot of strong opinions, and one of those opinions that he ended up writing a very long book about was called On the Jews and Their Lies. And so I would not recommend reading it. I haven't read the whole thing. I've read a few pages of it and decided that's enough. But he was a German theologian, and just fast forward a couple of centuries after he had influence, after his words caused ripple effects, that somebody else in the area of Germany had a few bones to pick with the Jews and their lies. And the Nazi party, Hitler himself, pointed to Martin Luther as someone that they said, he's influenced us with his words. And we like what he said. And he wreaked havoc on not only the Jewish people, but many in Europe throughout World War II. And so that's one example of a man who I believe was used by God to do great things with his words. And then was used by someone else to do great things with his words. And that's just one sobering illustration from the pages of history where your tongue is powerful and valuable, and a lot of powerful forces want their hands on it. And so we have the privilege as children of God to consider, well, who am I going to give control of this tongue of mine? The next description from verse 7 and 8 is that the tongue is more unruly than any beast. It is untamable. We'll just read verse 6 again, and we'll run up to this one. Verse 6 says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil." Pause there, we'll save the last one. And that's a great illustration. Talked about horses already today, but every beast, cows and buffalo are some of the biggest beasts that roam this earth. And we've got millions of them across this country that do us no harm, at least most of the time. Keep your distance if you go to Yellowstone. But all of these beasts can be tamed. And some of you have probably even seen lion tamers and tiger tamers at the circus. And there are snake charmers that can control those crafty and poisonous beasts. Every kind of animal has been controlled, but there's one that people haven't mastered yet and never really will. It is the untamable power of our tongue. And again, I hope you're feeling small, not up for the task. I'm not up for this task, taming my own tongue. And that is, poison is, it's usually not very apparent how deadly it is. There's sometimes in Old Testament Bible stories a character labeled as the cupbearer. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king, and he asked permission. He had a great relationship with the king to leave and go to help rebuild Jerusalem. But the role of the cupbearer was, among other things, was to protect the king from poison. It's kind of fun to tell kids that and see what their first reaction is. So their job is to take this cup that will be served to the king and first take a little sip and see if they die. And if they haven't died within a few minutes, then maybe it's safe to serve the king out of that same cup. Now, I don't know if it actually played out exactly like that every time with a cupbearer. I'm not a historian on cupbearers. But that's the basic idea, is that kings were protected from poison by people taking care of them. And the problem with poison is it doesn't look dangerous. It is sneaky. And that's what James wants to call our attention to. Now, we won't study the next few verses, but I want to read ahead to see where we'll pick up next week, and then I'll conclude with revisiting that principle. So we got through James 3, verse 8, full of deadly poison. Verse 9, we'll read verses 9 through 12. With it, with our tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And again, you can hear in here the appeal of God has a purpose for your words, for your tongue. And it doesn't make sense for the child of God to sometimes fulfill that purpose and other times fulfill someone else's purpose from the same exact source. And again, my attempt at putting a positive spin in all this is I rewrote that principle that I shared earlier. And to apply this key principle with our words, a child of God who is embracing God's thoughts will be creatively and joyfully using words to build up and bless people who are loved by God. That's why you would share truth with someone. That's why you would share praise for someone. That's why you would share encouragement with someone, is because you recognize that they have value. They have been loved by God, and it doesn't make sense for us to use and misuse our words. Right, and I think with that, I will close this in prayer here and trade you a long Sunday last week for a few minutes short this week. All right, Father in heaven, I thank you for your goodness, for your grace. I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. And Lord, I thank you for the warnings of James, who comes along like a father figure or a brother, big brother figure to help us to consider it. Are we pursuing you faithfully and wholesomely and purely as would be wise? Lord, I pray for each one here that we would consider these warnings and cling to you. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know that they will spend eternity with you, that they will have that issue resolved, they will place their faith in your Son and be able to rest in the reality of their eternal life. Father, I thank you for the rest of the day that we will spend here together with others, with our families. And Lord, I pray that we would be ever pressing into you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.